So Christians and Christianities have really never had an easy time. Throughout history, Christians and Christianity have really never had an easy time. When the believers first got saved, they didn't know what to call them, so they called them, they were from the way. And then when they got saved, they called them Christians or little Christ. A little later, they called them Hagios or the holy ones, sanctified ones. But one thing is certain for Christians, and that is that in this world, Christians have always been out of place. We just don't fit in. Our world is not of this world. We're ambassadors for a coming kingdom. So we're never going to fit in, and we shouldn't try to fit in. That's a bad thing we'll see today in our scriptures. That's a bad thing to be married or flirting with the world. But especially during the Roman rule, which is when John was writing this book. Christians have been mocked and slandered and persecuted. And in the first century, there was a Roman emperor that the Roman Empire ruled, and the Roman emperor was Caesar Nero. This guy, Caesar Nero, was a piece of work. This guy was a persecutor. This guy was a murderer. He was a very bad guy. When Caesar Nero was at the age of 3, he had his father die. His mother remarried and wasn't happy with her selection and sent her little boy to his new father with a bowl of vegetables. And it was poisonous mushrooms. When Nero was about 10 years old, when that happened when he was about 10 years old, when he was 12 years old, he got mad at his best buddy and he tortured him to death. At 15, Nero got married and he strangled with his own hands his wife. He got a second wife and then a third one. And when in bed with them, he was unpleased with them, he killed them as well. His mother began to get upset with his antics and eventually, he killed her also. He was a crazy man, this Caesar Nero. I'm painting a picture for you so you see the backdrop to the writing of this book. At some point, he demanded worship, and when Christians wouldn't worship him, he set his heart to destroy them. Nero would go through Rome, and those who refused to say, "Caesar, Nero is Lord," he would gather them up. He would dip them into hot wax. After this hot wax treatment, Nero would impale them, these hot wax Christians, and then he would stand them up in his garden. He would ride around on his horse naked, and he would light them up on fire. And he says, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world," as he laughed, and he scoffed, and he mocked them. There was something seriously wrong with Caesar Nero, the leader of the known world at this time. It said that before he died, he put to death 3 million Christians. So we might think we have it bad. And I think in some ways we do have it bad, but I don't think we had it anywhere close to being as bad as these first century Christians had it. It was a rough night or a rough time. When Caesar Nero, at a certain point, he wasn't happy with his life, and so he slit his own throat and he died. And then there was another leader that took over, Titus Flavius Domitian. While Caesar Nero was known as an insane devil, Domitian was known as a sane devil. So where Caesar Nero was insane, Domitian was sane. He would go nuts. Domitian, this later Nero of Rome, would go nuts in AD 95, and he exiled the religious leaders and the philosophers. And he banished John the Apostle. You see, John was loved. He was an old man at this age, and he was beloved. The whole church loved him, and this Nero, Domitian, couldn't stand it. Very jealous man. And so he had him, after he tried killing him by boiling him in oil, it didn't work. Praise the Lord. God survived him and protected him. But in AD 95, he pushed out John and banished him to the island of Patmos, which we studied last week. We'll see again. This is where he is writing from. He's writing this book, and it's being inspired while he was isolated on the island of Patmos. Transition here. In the Crusades of 1300 AD, there was King Richard I, and he went out with the troops to wage battle, and he left at home Prince John. Prince John took control of the land of England when his brother went out to do battle in the Middle East. Prince John was a mean and selfish ruler. He was evil, and he was a dark ruler, and this is where the Robin Hood writings came from. When the Crusades were over, King Richard came back to his kingdom, and Prince John found this out, and he sought to do whatever he could to stop Richard from coming back and taking the throne. Well, Richard destroyed every castle, every defense and platoon that John had set up. And when Richard was on his way back, the church bells rang, and the people of England sang, "The king is coming, the lion has returned, the king is coming, the lion has returned." And this is the message of the book of Revelation. The king is returning. The lion has returned. We know that the king is coming back. We know that the lion is returning. And we see that even though it's in the midst of suffering, John writes and says, you need to have hope. That's what these verses 4 through 8, we're going to look at. And these are where John is writing from. This is where it's being penned from. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And it's about the king is coming. The lion has returned. And when you're going through a tough time, we need to know the verbiage, and that is, it's going to be okay. And you can have hope in the midst of suffering. You can have hope in the midst of trials. You can have hope in the midst of difficult times. This is the backdrop that John is writing to. These Christians were severely, intensely persecuted. And so John writes, and I'll read through verses 4 through 8 if you want to follow along. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The first thing I want you to see in this realm and this topic of hope and having hope in the midst of suffering is that there are recipients. The beginning of verse 4 tells us who the recipients of the hope is, and that's us. He says here, we'll see if the outline will come up at some point, but he says here, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." It's very interesting. Verse 11 is going to list these seven churches specifically, and then we're going to, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we're going to take a look and we're going to break these down one at a time and see what God has to say about every one of these churches. But why seven? What does seven represent? It represents completeness or fullness. Sometimes it represents maturity. But here we're going to see that John is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit the things that he's seeing. And he says that there are seven churches that are listed. The next slide that we see here, and that's the whole outline. But if you look at the next slide, we'll see that there's seven churches. Hopefully you guys can read this. But I want you to understand, at the time that John was writing, the church had been dispersed, and they were looking for safe places. And so they were dispersed among Asia Minor. And John began writing to these different seven churches that are in Asia Minor. But interestingly enough, these seven also represent the churches throughout the church age. And so you see here as we go from, and it's a little bit, it didn't translate from my computer to this computer very well, but we see it's Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then it ends with Laodicea. And there's some time periods that are listed here. When we get to those, we'll talk about that, but it represents the different churches throughout history from the time of Christ. And we see that it was Ephesus was the apostolic age, and then Smyrna, the age of persecution. And so it goes all the way down. We find ourselves in the last one, in the church of Laodicea, or the age of apostasy. We have a lot of people that have just become apostates. The church isn't doing what it should be. And I could go on, and that's a whole nother sermon. I know I'm preaching to the choir. We've got the Methodist church is split right now. They're going through a massive split right now because some people in the Methodist church believe that it's okay to marry homosexuals with homosexuals, and then there's a group that doesn't, and they're divided on, so they're split. We have all kinds of difference of teachings and theology that are being introduced, and people aren't told that they need to live for the Lord. They're not told that they need to be yielded and obey and follow the scriptures just simply as they are. So I want you to understand this as we're writing and reading as we're not as we're writing, but as we're reading this, John is writing to the seven churches. That applies not just to the seven churches of Asia Minor at that time, but to you and me today. So you guys understand this. This is the audience. This is the recipients. And while the first century church was going through a horrific time, we go through some tough times too. We're not free from them. It's not a life of luxury. Certainly we know that there's people, Christians, churches around the world right now that have a lot more difficult times than us, and it applies to them. You need help? You've come to the right place. You're with the right person. That is Jesus Christ. So the next point we'll look at is the second part of verse 4, and that is the reason for our hope. And so we have reason for that. It says this: grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne. So he goes on and he lists the reason why. It's because there's grace and there's peace. It's a very interesting apostolic greeting. 17 of the 20 of the New Testament books have this apostolic greeting in them. And so having established that this book is written to the New Testament churches and to believers even today, I want you to receive not only the blessed greeting, but also understand the theological significance of this. If you have your Bibles open, which I know you do, turn to Romans chapter 5. I want to read just a couple of verses that will lay a little bit more into this, where the grace and the peace come from. Romans chapter 5, a great, great passage, verses 1 through 5, but we'll just look at the first two verses. Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he's saying to them, and they're right in the midst of all of this. And in verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So grace gives us the idea of our standing. It presents that to us. When we understand the grace, it tells us, hey, you have a standing because of God's work. You've got a standing before God. And then peace gives us the picture of what we experience. We experience peace because of this relationship. Just for the sake of application, we go through life and we need to have a good understanding of grace. I tell you what, by conviction of the Holy Spirit, I know full well that my heart is deceitfully wicked, and no one can understand the heart. It doesn't mean I'm a horrible heathen. I'm just a sinner, and I recognize I fall short of God's glory. And so when I understand that I'm forgiven, when I understand that I made a mistake, and I go to him and I say, God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And he says, absolutely. I went to the cross for that, Robert. And he restores that relationship, and he holds me, and he loves me. I experience a peace, and I don't necessarily understand, and I don't have to understand it. The Bible says that God gives us a peace that surpasses understanding. This is such a treasure for our relationship. This is where the world will do things to try and feel. When they feel convicted and when they feel bad, by conviction of the Holy Spirit, they try and fill it more with things, and they feel worse, and they don't have a peace. We have a unique relationship with God. Because of that relationship, we have grace, and then we experience a peace. And we need to live in that realm. We need to thrive in that realm. And when let me take a tangent. I think what we'll see here is that John is really encouraging the congregation. You could turn back to the book of Revelation, but he's encouraging them that you need to live in this grace. You need to have hope. Because when you're going through a tough time and there's warfare and there's trials and tribulation and difficulties to go through, God would want you, as he would want them, to know, listen, you've got hope in all of this. You've got a relationship with me. Don't give up. Hang in there. John's writing to these Christians who are facing overwhelming warfare, and he says, listen, I want you to have grace and I want you to experience peace. But listen, it gets even better. You know, sometimes people will come to you, and you might be having a rough time, a rough day or whatever, or even a rough season, and people say, listen, it's okay, it's going to be all right. And they mean to encourage you, and their hearts are well-intended, and you think in your head, I need to be polite to them, but what they're offering me isn't really what I need. I don't know that you've been there, and maybe you haven't, but sometimes I recognize there's a source to all of this. And if my source is man, then I recognize I need something more than that. That will tide me over, if best, for a very short period of time. But I need a better source than man. The older I get, I'm learning I can't depend on man. I can't lean upon men. I can't rely upon men encouraging me. I need to get my encouragement. I need to have my source. It's in Christ. We have life. And that's where I need to go to. And so this is where it's going to get better. Now John is going to share the source of the grace and the peace and where it's coming from. Listen, I know that you guys understand this, but it is good to hear. I've gone through this. I've taught through this before, but I love hearing this. And it is true when John says, blessed is he who reads and hears and obeys and keeps these words of this book. There's blessings for us. There's going to be blessings through the entire book. Through every study, there's going to be blessings. And so in the last part of verse 4 and then going into verse 5, he talks about the relationship of our hope. And that's because it's a source of Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says there, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Excuse me, let me back up. After he says grace and peace from him, it says from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you can hear this being written, if you can sense this being written to a group of people that they know that they're not in control. Sometimes I think that we do things and we think, okay, we've got control over situations. They knew that they weren't in control. Their lives were on the line on a daily basis. The worst that it becomes for us is we're threatened. We're mocked. We're slandered. That's about the worst that it gets. These people, these Caesars, they would take people, they would wrap them up in, they would kill an animal, they would wrap them up in the skins, and then they would throw them out in an arena, and they let wild dogs tear them apart. They'd throw them to the lions in the Colosseum. They would take women, and they would tie them up to cattle, to bulls, and they would have them run through the streets. They would drag them through the streets. So when I say, I hope that you can understand, for those who feel and know, I absolutely have no control, this is a sweet message. This is a needed message. And it's a needed message for us to understand this relationship of hope and who our source really is. It's from him, from Jesus Christ, who is and who was and who is to come. It's from him who was, that's God eternal. It's from him who is, that's God is present, right? And then him who is to come, and that is that he's going to continue to be around us, and he's sovereign. He's aware of everything that's going on. So when you think God doesn't understand, listen, he was, he is, and he is to come. John's telling these seven churches, and he's telling us this morning, God, the eternal God, he's with you, and he's aware, and he's in control, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of you thinking or not knowing who's in control, he is. Do you need to hear? Do you need to know? Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? These suffering people were asking the hard questions, and they're being given answers that God is eternal and he's present and he's sovereign. The book of Revelation is going to give this same message of he was and he is to come, the same message four other times. Listen, you know how when you're with your kids and you want them to understand something, or even if you're communicating with somebody, you might not do it in the same way you would a kid, but you repeat yourself over and over and over and over and over and over. And at a certain point, it clicks. People start to listen. You repeat yourself enough. Listen, that is a communication principle that the righteous use. It's also one that the pagans use. Hitler said, you can tell a lie, and the worse the lie, as long as you keep saying it over and over and over, eventually people start to believe it. And we see that, even in our world today, we see that happening. But the fact of the matter is that this message is coming from the righteous one, from God, and he's repeating it. And he's saying, listen, I was, I am, and I will be to come. It very succinctly conveys and clearly communicates that God is eternally sovereign. He's going to always be with you, And no matter what trials we're facing, God is aware and he's in control. So the message is sourced from the Lord, but then is presented by the seven spirits who are before his throne. The word seven, again, we've talked about that. It's a unique word. 67 times the word seven is used in the New Testament. 31 of those occurrences are here in the book of Revelation. And as we study the book of Revelation, we'll see there's seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven peals of thunder, seven angels, seven plagues, and even a beast with seven heads. So what are the seven? What does that mean? What's the representation of that? The seven angels before God's throne. That's one interpretation. They're like guardian angels. I think it's a fascinating interpretation, but I don't agree with that one. I think that this seven speaks of perfection or completeness or fullness in the Bible, and I think it speaks of the Spirit of God. I believe that this is a way to describe the Spirit of God. For the sake of time, just write this down, but Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 gives us a fascinating picture of the full and complete Spirit of God. It's being described for us. So we're completing this Trinitarian salutation. And verse 5 goes on and says that the greeting is from Jesus Christ. It says, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in our own blood. These words, faithful witness, it means, at least the word witness comes from the Greek word martis, which is where we get martyr from. So it's kind of an interesting thing. When Jesus was taken up from the disciples, he says, here's what I want you to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I want you to be witnesses to me. I want you to be martyrs. I want you to live and die for the faith. It goes on and describes, listen to this relationship that we have, who this message is from. It says that he is the firstborn from the dead. So the question comes up, were there others that were resurrected before Jesus Christ? Listen, I'll tell you my opinion, and you could wrestle this out. I'll tell you my view on this. I believe that there were people who were resuscitated, but not resurrected. Jesus is the first to be resurrected. And here's my backing on this. Here's my support. For one who is resuscitated, they died again. Jesus never died again. He died, but he was raised, and he never died again. He's alive today. And so I believe that he was the first from the dead. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. So that's who I believe it would speak of. But it goes on, and it calls him the firstborn, right? The firstborn. This is the Greek word protokos. The root word protos means first in rank and order and time. We get prototype from this word. And so the firstborn in a family meant that they had ultimate authority. I want you to understand who's writing this letter. As it is a savior, it's a God, it's a person in Jesus Christ who has full authority, has ultimate authority. Again, if you're taking notes, another passage you want to write, and we don't have time to go through today, but Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Little tangent teaching on this. The Jehovah Witnesses, they tear this up and they add words to it. They bracket it with the word other. It says, Jesus created all things, and they bracket other in there. Jesus created all other things, and they pervert the scriptures. But in these verses, verse 15 and verse 18, it says that Jesus is the protokos, or the prototype. He's the ultimate authority. He's the creator. This one who's being described for us, it says it later on, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So if you lived in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, why would this be so timely? Why would this be appropriate to receive? Because those people had neighbors like Josiah. I'm just making up a name. Their neighbor Josiah just got pulled away, and he's being fed to the lions. And then later on, their uncle and their father are being dragged off to the Colosseum and being beaten to death and thrown into the Colosseum to face the warfare. And you know it was just a matter of time before the knock on your door would come. They get this message, these believers get this message that we're getting, and that is hang in there. This last week was probably I do business taxes. This is probably the busiest week of the year. It's without a doubt the busiest week of the year for me. And it was one thing after another after another. I had meeting on top of meeting. I had email on top of email. I had phone call after phone call. I literally, at one point, I watched while I was talking to someone on the phone, one of my clients, email. Within 4 or 5 minutes, I had about 10 emails. And it required legwork. It required backup. And one of the things, we've got a compressed tax year. Not that anybody's really concerned about this. I don't think anybody else does taxes. But we have a compressed tax year because everything had to be done on the 9th, on Thursday. But we had a holiday and we had a weekend come in there. And it was a shortened period of time because the 31st ended in, on a Tuesday. All that to say, people were just having a really rough time this week, including myself. Very exhausting time. And one of the things I kept telling the people is just hang in there. You're going to make it. You know, I've been through these enough. It doesn't make it easier, but it helps me process through. And I just kept, I'm on the phone with clients. I'm like, you know, listen, you're doing a great job. Hang in there. I know it's tough. And I would tell them, listen, you're not alone. You know, misery enjoys company, right? So I'd tell coworkers, hey, look, you're going to hear it from me. I'm going to hear it from you. Sometimes I had to vent a little bit, but I said, listen, it's a brutal season. Hang in there. We're going to get through this. And even though this was just a week period, listen, there are things where we're going to go through seasons where we're just going to have to hang in there. And it's passages like this that we need to come back to and just say, listen, God's in control. And he's going to get us through it. You're going to make it. Have hope. Listen, I told the people on the phone calls, listen, you're going to make mistakes. It's inevitable. You're going to make mistakes. The good news about taxes, the good news about Christianity is that taxes allow amendments or corrections, right? Christians were allowed corrections as well. And it's a washing, right? He'll convict us, but then he washes us in his blood. We're amended. We're changed, right? We're corrected. God makes us, he's sanctifying us. He's making us more and more like him. So hang in there. You're going to make mistakes. Don't let that get too much on you. Just hang in there. You're going to get through it. I think for the people that don't have this message, I think they get swallowed up in that. They get overwhelmed and they think there's no hope and we need to be able to see beyond that. I think one of the ways that the enemy wants to get us to change our perspective is to look at the things right here at this level rather than look at the things at his level, at the Lord's level. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 23, says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why aren't we to fear any evil when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death? It says, for you are with me. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That speaks about discipline, by the way. Your rod and your staff. You know what shepherds did with rods and staffs? They struck the sheep. They kept them in line. Your rod and they staff, that your discipline comforts me because I'm being amended, I'm being corrected, I'm being funneled on the path that I need to be on. And then it goes on, the psalmist goes on, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and then you anoint me with oil. Oh, my cup, it runs over. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, these are the Beatitudes. Jesus is speaking. He's saying, blessed is this group. Blessed is that group. Blessed is this group. Blessed is that group. In verses 10 and 11, he speaks to one group twice. There's a double blessing. The only group that gets a double blessing. And he says, those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Those who are reviled and persecuted for my name's sake. He says, listen, you're going to get a double blessing. I've said this before, but we so often we think, I got to get out of this persecution. I got to get out of this tough time. And God would say, just rest in it. Everything in my body, everything in my mind says, get out as quickly as possible. I don't know about you. I don't like pain. And if I were told, listen, you've got 1 minute of pain, I could grit my teeth and just bear through it. I could do it. But if you say, Robert, you've got 10 years of pain. I honestly hope you can still receive the message today. I think I would cave. I think my faith would be shattered. I don't think I could understand how God could let me go through something for 10 years. And then sometimes he does. So I need to hear messages like this. Robert, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Listen, church, let me tell you a contrast here. The Old Testament, when we look at the Old Testament, you know how the Old Testament saints are identified? Do you know the mark of the Old Testament saint is prosperity? God just blessed them. When you look at Abraham, when you look at David, they just do things and then things just start to happen and they're blessed. We come to the New Testament Christian. Well, what are we marked by? If you're watching Christian TV, it's prosperity again, but I'm telling you, that's absolutely false, and I hope you agree with me. The mark of the Old Testament saint is prosperity. The mark of the New Testament saint is suffering. It's persecution. It's going through tough times. In Philippians 1:29, Paul distinctly shares to the Philippians, by the way, this is a prison epistle, and he's writing to them, and he's saying, listen, we need to have hope, and we need to have joy. The book's about joy. And he's writing from a prison cell about having joy as a Christian. And he says in Philippians 1:29, he says, for to you, to the New Testament church, to the Christians, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Listen, we think, oh, this is an age of prosperity and blessing. And God would say, listen, don't get fooled. I'm not saying we should set things up so we go through added hardship. I don't want any added hardship. I wish I could find the easy. Anytime I can find the easy path, the easy route, I'm going to take that. That's why I need God to say, Robert, settle in. Ride this out. And I've had times where I was being persecuted at one job, and God said, settle in. I'm not done here. And I said, this is horrible. I was waking up at 3:30 in the morning, losing sleep. My stomach was all kinds of knots. I've never gone through that before. Pulling Monica up in the middle of the night, you need to pray for me. For me, the worst time ever in a job. And I was getting beaten up. I had a Jehovah's Witness boss, and then she had her little cohorts laying into me every day and making hard and pointing out every mistake. Absolutely zero support. I said, you settle in. You settle in, Robert. I'm not done here. And at a certain point in time, I kept learning, and I just kept trying to honor the Lord and do what's right and be a strong witness. At a certain point, she's removed. And then her cohorts, they're removed. And then all of a sudden, light. It was like, I swear to you, it was like light came into our department. Listen, church, you're going to go through tough times. I'm just telling you, And I've got a word for you. I'm waiting to share a word, but it's about prayer. It's about staying connected to the Lord. It's about hearing from God and being sensitive. And when he says, just hang in there, that means hang in there. He's doing a work. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. I'm not going to take you there, but John chapter 15 and 16 said the same thing. God said, if I suffer, don't you think you're going to go through it? Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, a passage about security, in verses 16 and 17. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do we know that we're children of God? If we are children of God, then heirs, and heirs with God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed, listen, if you know you're a child of God, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Listen, suffering needs to be embraced. And we need to plod through that. And we need to depend upon the Lord. What did Jesus say? Woe of you if all men speak well of you. We are a different group of people. We are distinctly different. And we live by different principles. We don't fit into this world. And because of that, we're never going to fit. And when people say, well, let's go out and party. And we say, I can't do that. And people want us to fall into sin and do things. I can't do that. My God, this is grievous to my God. And they say, oh, you Christians, you hypocrites, you self-righteous holy rollers. And you just have to sit and you have to just bear it. And you know what? At a certain point, God will use you as a holy roller with them. He'll use you as a self-righteous person. In their eyes, there will be a conversion. They'll come to you and say, I need prayer for this. And you pray for them, and God will answer it. And God sets a track record up for them. And he begins burdening their hearts. So you need to persevere. The book of Acts tells about Peter and John being beaten and whipped. And you know how they respond? It says that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to go through this persecution, to face such persecution for Jesus' name. You see, the earmark for the New Testament saint is suffering. It is persecution. It's going through something difficult and making it through, and the world watches us. Book of Exodus. I'm right in that, my daily reading right now. Book of Exodus. You know what happened? 10 plagues. Poof, 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 poof. Do you know that the children of God went through 3 of those 10? God uses plagues. God uses difficult times for the world to look and say, that's how we're supposed to respond. So let me ask you a serious and a very convicting question. Are you suffering for Christ? And if not, why not? Is your life standing out to this world as a light in the midst of darkness? Do those around you clearly know that you're a believer and that you stand out as a Christian? A haunting scripture is Psalm 106:35. It says, but they mingled with the Gentiles and they learned their works. Church, may we not mingle or flirt or be married with this culture and lose our distinction, lose our witness. The holy ones, the hagios ones, that's us, those that are sanctified. We need to walk distinctly different from the world. People need to see us as holy ones. If they call you a holy roller, say, praise the Lord, you have identified me correctly. Thank you. That's how I roll, right? That's how we say, right? That's how I roll. I'm a holy one. That's how I roll. But it's a tough calling, church. And so it goes on, and if you're like me, you're like, well, you know, I know who I really am. I always come back to that. I don't know about you. I always come back. Hey, listen, I know who I am. So it goes on. It says, to him who loved us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Listen, it doesn't, in my version, it doesn't properly give us the verb tenses. One of the few times in the New King James I'm not real happy about, this is one of those times. When it says that he loved us, it's a present tense verb. It presents it as a past tense verb. I think that it is past tense. He loved us, but it's present. It's ongoing. He has always loved us. You see, my head needs to hear that. My heart needs to receive that. Because I'm a mess. And I recognize I'm not worthy to stand up and preach here or on the phone to clients or my coworkers. But then he goes, but you, and this is a past tense verb, but you were washed. And the verb tense, washed once and for all your sins. If you're a child of God, your sins were forgiven in the past and they ongoing will be forgiven. That's the way that he rolls. And we need to hear that. We need to receive that. So what else has the Lord done for us that we need to know about while we're going through suffering? Having released us forever and ever from our sins and loving us continually forever, what does God want us to know? He goes into it in verses 6 through 8. And this is the response to our hope. Verse 6, it's concerning our living. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is how we're supposed to live. You're kings and priests. This is an extraordinary thing, what we're reading about here. This is amazing. Listen, if you look at the Old Testament, kings were never to meddle with priestly duties. This was off limits. If you were a king, you didn't dare touch that. In fact, the ones that did, they were severely punished by God. Not just punished in the world, they were severely punished by God. There was Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 19 through 21. He stepped forward and he acted as a priest, even though he was not a priest. He wasn't from the priestly lineage. And he acted as a priest, but he was a king. And God says, you now have leprosy, and that's what you're going to die from. Saul, King Saul. 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 13, he wanted to go out to battle. He felt like, hey, victory's it's here. But he had to wait. The right thing was to wait for the priest to come and offer a sacrifice. So he offers a burnt offering, and Samuel comes in and says, he literally says, you have done foolishly. He says, because you have done this, your kingdom is ripped apart. Church, there is one king in the Old Testament that was a priest. One king in the Old Testament that was a priest. This is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. In the book of Genesis, it says Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Listen, when we get to the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, when we get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, it starts to unpack all of this, and it explains about Melchizedek, this kingly priest, the only Old Testament kingly priest. And it says this kingly priest was a pre-incarnate Christ. It was Jesus Christ before he took on the form of a bondservant, before he took on the flesh that tabernacled among us. It says in the book of Genesis, he was that Melchizedek, and he received a tithe from Abraham. Interestingly enough, in this section, Hebrews chapter 7, there's one commandment, and that is to observe this great man and who he was, Melchizedek. Verse 4 tells us. The Greek word means to gaze at or to discern through careful observation. We get our word theater from this word, this Greek word. It means we're to sit and just observe and take it all in and look very carefully at what we're being presented, and that is Melchizedek, because it's Jesus Christ. Peter would go on talking about this royal priesthood. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So why did God free you, release you from your sins, and still love you? So that you would be a kingdom of priests, that you'd be a royal priesthood, his own special people. And we see this from this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, so that you will connect people with God. Are you guys with me? Listen, I'm going to read this verse again because I don't want you to miss this. Listen, what are we supposed to do here on earth? You're supposed to be a royal priesthood, and that is connecting people with Jesus Christ. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to proclaim it. You preach it. Listen, I'm saved because of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That's the purpose of the priesthood. I'll tell you, it changes everything in Christianity for people, because people think, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? You're supposed to live as the light of the world. You're supposed to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, church, your suffering allows more people to get saved. So for me, that makes it worth it. I'm reading a book right now my brother-in-law Chris gave me for Christmas, and I'm reading it. It's just really short. I love it. Really short chapters, and it's about being a fighter as a man. I'm not a reader, but I am taking this in, and I am enjoying it. And you know what it says? You're made this way. We have this world that is trying to strip men of their masculinity, to emasculate us. Listen, this is not some macho message, but you know what? God has fashioned and he's formed me, and you know what? I'm a fighter. And I should be fighting. And there's nothing wrong with being a fighter. And so when the suffering comes, when the difficulties come, you know what I do? I fight back. I hold my ground. I steady my ground, and I take on the enemy in the Lord's strength. And my hope and my prayer needs to be that he would save more people, that I can connect people that are around me to this one who saves, Jesus Christ, who died for everybody. It's countercultural. It's countercultural for our society and for Christianity, but it gives us meaning and purpose to our suffering. So how or why is this all supposed to happen? Look at verse 7, and that is, and verse 8, and that is concerning our looking. It's where our perspective is. It's where we're looking. Verse 7 says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's coming in the clouds. This speaks of the second coming of Christ. And it says that every eye is going to see him, even those who pierced him. So it's going to be the Jews. It's going to be the Gentiles. It's going to be those who pierced him, the Jews who killed him. And they're all going to see it, and they're going to mourn. I'm running a little bit out of time, but I want you to take down some passages if you're taking notes. Zechariah 12:10, it talks about that they will look upon the Son of David, those who pierced him. Yes, They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. There's going to be, listen, the Jews at some point, though a lot of them are practically atheists, or even the Orthodox ones, they've missed the Messiah. The Messianic Jews have it, but the other ones don't. And they're going to look at them, and then all of a sudden, like, light's going to shine in. They're going to grieve, and they're going to recognize we pierced the one, the Son of God. Matthew 24:30, we just studied about this, but it says the same thing, that all the tribes of the earth, they're going to mourn because they're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why will they be weeping? Listen, I believe it applies to one group, two groups. One, those who aren't saved, because they're going to recognize, oh man, we're guilty of this, and that's a reason to weep. The second group, those who have refused to obey God, and they're going to weep through it. And it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Verse 8, Jesus now speaks, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. He says, I'm the one who set things in motion. I'm the one who's going to complete it. And it says, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. I'm the Almighty. He explains, despite our lack of understanding, God's in control. He's working things out. Church, I'm almost done, but I want to share a couple more passages with you. Don't turn there, but Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. The people in Habakkuk, they're wrestling with things. And they're like, why are the wicked prospering? Asaph, the psalmist, wrote the same thing in Psalm 73. And he says, I'm frustrated with this. Why does it seem like the wicked are prospering? I'm living holy for you. How come they're prospering? And then Asaph says, it wasn't until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. In other words, I come into God's presence, and he begins unfolding all these things. He begins sharing with me that they have an end. They can prosper on earth, but they can't take anything with them. You, as a child of God, you've got eternal life, and you take that with you. And he says, and it was related to me. In a moment, they're going to be consumed. One more passage I'll share with you, and a couple questions and an illustration will end. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to live? Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be firm. Don't shake in your faith. And then, listen, it says, this is fascinating to me, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How many people are abounding in the work of the Lord? Are you doing stuff where you're overflowing in work of the Lord? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you think the church is living like this? That we're steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord? And then the question would be best to ask to ourselves, are we steadfast? Are we immovable? Are we always abounding in the work of the Lord? Do we know that our labor is not in vain? Listen, I'll give you one more illustration and application, and we'll pray. There was a daddy with his son, and the daddy just wants some time to himself. Had a rough week, wants some time to himself, and his son just kept bugging him. I want time with you. Let's go hang out. And so the son's asking his dad for some time. Finally, his dad says, you know what? Rips his page off of this magazine, tears it up, about 30 different pieces, throws it on the floor. Basically, it's a puzzle. He says, you know what? When you put it back together, we'll spend some time together. So his son comes back in a few minutes, and he's like, no, he couldn't have done it this quick. And the son says, I put it back together. And his dad says, that was pretty quick. How'd you do it so quickly? He says, I turned the page upside down, and I saw it was a picture of Jesus, and I just put his face together. And, you know, it's a really good illustration for us of, you want things to work out. You want things to kind of line up. Turn the page, look at Jesus, and everything will just line right up. That's a secret. Just bring Jesus into the situation, and things will happen. And it might just be with you, but things will happen, and he'll get you back on the right path. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you'd encourage and you'd give us hope. And for those that are suffering, Lord, I pray that they would cling to your word, Lord. For those that are going through an easy time, Lord, help them to remember this, Lord, for the times when it will get severe and difficult. Lord, I ask that you would take these scriptures as we often pray or always pray, Lord, that you'd write them on our hearts. Lord, we know that the enemy is going to come in and try and steal it. And I just pray you guard that, Lord. Give us your word, Lord. God, you promised to bless us. And so we're looking, Lord, not selfishly, Lord, but faithfully. Lord, we're looking for you to bless us. Lord, you tell us for those who read this word, and those who hear these words and those who keep this word, that you're going to bless them. So Lord, help us to read, to hear, and to obey you. And bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand for the last song of worship.